Good evening. Welcome to First Baptist Church of Opelika Wednesday night. You are here whether in person or listening on 97.7 FM or watching live on the web. You are here at our large group adult Bible study. Just a reminder, and I promise I'm not trying to get rid of anybody, but we always have Bible studies on our campus Wednesday night. We have men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, co-ed Bible studies. Of course, we have all kinds of age-graded Bible studies. Just to let you know that we're glad you're here, but there are a lot of options on Wednesday night. Tonight, where you are here in the 316 Center, is a very unique Bible study. If you've never been a part of it, I know we have some folks here for the very first time. Everything we talk about, everything we discuss is because you desire to do so. In fact, tonight is completely interactive. You get to decide the topic, the passage, the concern, the question, and there's really three ways that you can implement this tonight. One way is through our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. If you go through our website, it's going to ask you to submit your email address. The reason you do that is not to lose your anonymity. It's so that when that question is addressed and answered, we can send you a video and audio link of the question being answered. Now, people ask me all the time, why would I want that? Well, there are times where a question is submitted and we don't get to it in time, and you have every intention of being here next week or watching online, and it just doesn't happen, and you forget you submitted it down the road, it gets answered, you weren't there, you get it in your email account. So that's one way. The second way, and probably the most frequently used, is by our text messaging system. Area code 334-231-2313. You can text from online. You can text in this room. Here's the beauty of the text messaging system is you remain completely anonymous. Nobody has a clue who you are. It goes to the computer on my left, eventually ends up on the screen right in front of me. And for those of you here in person, yeah, that's right, you have the ability to raise your hand. When you raise your hand, you lose your anonymity. We know who you are, but the camera does not. Just a reminder that if you raise your hand and ask a question in-house tonight, you will not be broadcasted to the world. We do not zoom in on you. We do not identify you. We don't even give you a microphone. You can still remain anonymous to the world at large, just not in this place. So that's how it goes, and you have the opportunity to ask any question you want. Now, if we're dealing with a subject matter, an issue, a passage, and you want to drill down a little deeper, or maybe ask a question kind of related to, not necessarily, you can ask a follow-up question. When you do so, it will show up in a different font so that I know that we're continuing on the same subject matter. So feel free to continue the dialogue and the discussion. Don't think that, okay, the question's been asked, we got to go to a different one. Nope, we can keep on drilling down. So without further ado, question number one says, since the Jews are God's chosen people, does God really care about the Gentiles in the same way he does the Jewish people? No. Okay, moving on. Let me explain this, okay? Go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we are introduced to a character that I'm sure the majority of us are very familiar with. His name in chapter 12 is Abram. He will become Abraham once the son Isaac is born, the son of promise, by he and his wife Sarah. Now, why is this important? Because up until this point, there was no distinction or there was no designation of what you and I would call a Jewish person. In fact, the name Israel is actually the renaming of Jacob, who is the grandson to Abraham. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel, the famous 12 tribes of Israel. Technically, could be called the 12 tribes of Jacob, but nonetheless, he was renamed by God. Why is that all important? Because in Genesis chapter 12, remember what happened in 11, the Tower of Babel? In Genesis chapter 12, God is going to begin to very strategically implement what we would call the messianic lineage. The Messiah that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 is going to come from this supernatural promised lineage. Supernatural, not just in the virgin birth, which will occur down the road, but pretty supernatural when it comes to Abram and Sarah, when you think about the age at which they had a child. So what we know is the Jewish people, they're implemented through the calling of Abram. What I want you to see, I jokingly said to the Gentiles, no, I want you to see what God says about the Gentiles, okay? Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, the last time I checked, the Old Testament was originally given to humanity in the language of Hebrew. We have it in English. And you know what the word all means? All. It says all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I think this is a very important commentary on the question. That yes, God initiated and began the formal messianic lineage with what we call the Jewish people, but the purpose was to reach all peoples, okay? And you and I, you do understand that every person in Abram's family was not Jewish when he called them. They became Jewish by the sign of circumcision, okay? And so therefore, we see the initiation of this Jewish lineage through the person of Abram. Now, we find ourselves in the 21st century, and if we were to categorize how the Lord sees humanity, okay, I really believe he sees humanity in three categories. There are Jews, Gentiles, and the church. And why is that important? Because the church is the body of Christ that is formed by those who believe in the promised Messiah that came through the Jewish lineage. So, if you'll allow me to give some designations, okay, you know you can have a Jewish Christian. You can have somebody who is Jewish by blood lineage, but is a believer in Jesus Christ, okay? You can have a Gentile Christian. That would be me and most of you, somebody with a, quote, Gentile background. In fact, if we want to get real technical, you can have a Samaritan Christian. A Samaritan was somebody who was of the Jewish and the Gentile lineage combined together. The church is an entity, the body of Christ, that is composed of all believers, whether they be Jewish or whether they be Gentile. What's important to this question, though, is that the Jewish chosenness that's referenced in the question was a twofold covenant of God. Remember, when the Lord came to Abram, not only did he say he would give him a land, but that he would give him a relationship, a name with him, a covenant. And that, quote, land covenant, when you get over into 1 Samuel chapter 7, it says it is an everlasting covenant. So the physical promises to the, quote, Jewish people, particularly that land grant, is not replaced by the existence of the church, because the church is the spiritual extension of that original messianic lineage. I know that's a whole lot of information, but understand that, yes, the Lord sees those Jewish people as a, quote, chosen people, because that covenant that he made with them regarding the land has not been voided, and it is called an everlasting covenant. You and I, according to Romans chapter 8, as Gentiles, we got adopted into the family. We are what the Bible calls the wild hares. That's what we're called. Oh, yeah. You know, it's funny, at least in the world I grew up in, every now and then somebody that you were close to would maybe make some of the unwise decisions in life. You remember what somebody would say? Oh, they're sowing their wild oats. Interesting, the Gentiles are basically referred to that in the Bible as that wild vine, those wild oats that the Lord supernaturally grafted into that spiritual covenant upon belief in Jesus Christ. So yes, obviously the Jewish people are chosen. He does not see the Gentiles in the same way, but from the very beginning has always provided a means for them to be a part of his plan, provided they believe. Any thoughts, follow-ups, questions, concerns? Everybody's good there? And we're moving on. We may go through 48 questions tonight. We won't. It says, why do we celebrate the Sabbath day on Sunday? We don't. I know you think, we don't. Yep, we do. No, we don't. Because allow me to explain to you what the Sabbath day was and what Sunday today is. Okay? You go all the way back to the book of Genesis. We know the creative account. We know that it was the seventh day that the Lord rested. He did not rest because he was tired. In fact, you get to Exodus chapter 31, and it says that the Sabbath day was a sign. Now, that's an important designation, okay? Because when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says the Jews require a sign, and the Gentiles seek out, or the Greeks seek out, wisdom, okay? You see all these signs throughout Scripture, these supernatural things that only God can do. How do we know the Sabbath is a, quote, sign? Well, when the Israelites are in the wilderness, what did the Lord say about manna? Every day you go out, get what you need. If you get more than what you need, what will happen the next day? It'll spoil. There'll be worms that crawl. But the day before the Sabbath, get 2 days' worth. And on the Sabbath, when you're not allowed to go out and get the manna, because there won't be any, you'll have enough. It's supernatural, like the fleece that was wet, the ground was dry, and vice versa. The Sabbath was a supernatural sign that God gave his people, per the first question, the Jewish people, to believe that he was working and implementing, instructing in their lives. Today, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we do not need to participate in nor celebrate the Sabbath, because it was a sign to the Jewish people that God was eventually going to bring the Messiah. The Messiah has come. He has lived. He has died. He is raised from the dead. There is no need to celebrate the Sabbath of his soon coming, because he's already come. So the Sabbath day is not a necessary item for the entity known as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's important. That we, the quote, body of Christ, we worship on Sunday, because that is the day that, according to Matthew 28, that when we went to the tomb and found it was empty, it was the first day of the week. But it's not a Sabbath. A Sabbath day was a day to restrain or refrain from the law observation to watch God do the miraculous. Well, number one, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. There's no need for the law observation for a means of relationship with the Lord. So the Sabbath rules, quote unquote, do not apply to the Church of Jesus Christ. However, we do gather on Sunday to celebrate his resurrection on the, quote, first day of the week. So we celebrate Sunday because of the resurrection. Our Sunday celebration is not by definition what the Sabbath was from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday in the Old Testament. Now, today, because obviously not believers in Jesus Christ, the Jewish community still celebrates the Sabbath. Why? Because they're still looking for the Messiah to come, and it is a preparatory means that God gave them. Unfortunately, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 11, they are blinded to the truth that was and is right before them. So we don't actually celebrate a Sabbath. We celebrate the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday. So, any follow-ups on the Sabbath? All right? Yes, sir.
So, is it then because a certain Christian denomination decided to refer to the Sunday as Sabbath? Or how did that get started? How did we mistake Sunday for the Sabbath?
Ah, great question. How did we, allow me to repeat if you were not able to hear, particularly those online could not. How did we become of the tradition that Sunday was the quote-unquote Sabbath? Well, one of the issues that we often have in biblical Christianity is we love to take the constructs of the Old Testament and just supersede them onto the New Testament. And we take the day that was set aside for worship, because the Sabbath day was a worship day. That was the day for worship. We're going to set it aside now on Sunday and call it the same. I don't want to plead willful ignorance, but I think in some sense it is, because in a sense, it's still a day of worship that's been changed, but it doesn't have the same purpose and function that it once did. And oftentimes, we're just often guilty of just calling things names that maybe we know the distinction, but years down the road, it doesn't communicate the distinction. So again, and I hear me clearly, if somebody says something about, you know, Sunday being the Sabbath, I don't, you know, rise up and go, oh, you're wrong. I understand it. Oftentimes, it's just a vernacular that somebody is used to, but on Wednesday nights, the question's asked, and we'll go there. Anybody else on the Sabbath or on Sunday? Yes, sir.
Did they celebrate Sabbath other than just one particular day of the week?
Mm.
They had Sabbaths other days?
Ooh, man. Yes, there were multiple Sabbath days. Go to Exodus 31. And because one of the most important Sabbath days is right around the corner. That's in John chapter 19, if you want to go ahead and find it. Exodus chapter 31, the Lord is instructing the Israelites on how they're to observe in the promised land and strategically on the way to the promised land. We're going to begin in verse 12 of Exodus 31. It says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths..." Notice it's plural. "My Sabbaths you shall keep. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generation that you may know that I'm the Lord that doth sanctify you. And then it goes on to explain. So allow me to kind of describe the Sabbaths as they were laid out. We most are commonly know the weekly Sabbath day. Friday night, sunset, Saturday, sunset. And I'm seeing some familiar faces. Some of you have traveled with me over to what we call the Holy Land. And if you're in a hotel between sunset Friday and sunset Saturday, you need to be very strategic in what elevator you get on. You say, why is that? Because in the Sabbath, you're not to do any work. Well, in their tradition, they believe pushing that button is work. So the Sabbath elevator goes up and opens every floor on the way up and on the way down. So you do not have to push the button. I've accidentally gotten on the Sabbath elevator. It's a very frustrating experience because you're on the first floor and just theoretically you're going to the 10th floor. What opens up on the second? Well, you thought somebody pushed the button, right? Somebody wants to write, oh, well, that was a mistake. Some kid pushed the button. Then it opens up on the third. And pretty soon you realize, I'm on the wrong elevator. Well, this Gentile typically doesn't realize it until I'm on the sixth floor. And I said, well, by this point, it would take just as long to get on the other elevator. And I just ride her all the way up. You just say hi to everybody as the door opens. But the reason for my expressing that is that's the one that we're familiar with. Okay? From sundown Friday, sundown Saturday. And by the way, in the modern world, obviously because we have all kinds of ways of manipulating time with seasons and such, typically it's between 5 and 6 p.m. It's just a general rule of thumb. Now, the other Sabbaths that if you go through Exodus and Leviticus and even the book of Numbers, you'll discover that on many of the feasts that the Lord implemented, there were Sabbaths surrounding them. There's seven major feasts, particularly Passover has two additional Sabbaths that are connected with it, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a seven-day celebration that is oftentimes chronologically pretty synonymous with what we know as Passover. The first day of Unleavened Bread and the last day were both to be Sabbaths as well. So if you want to think about it in terms of simplicity, just imagine for the sake of illustration that the day of Unleavened Bread, the first day, began on a Wednesday. And then it would end on a Wednesday. Then I'm going to use the first day of the Sabbath day. You would have a Sabbath day on Friday before, Wednesday of, Friday after, Friday after. You would end up having five Sabbaths in 2 weeks, right? There are occasions where you could have even more than three in 1 week, determined on where the festivals and where the feasts landed. Now, where this is very strategic for the days that are coming up on our calendar is in John chapter 19. John chapter 19 is obviously one of the four Gospels discussing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we're very familiar with kind of the chronology, the story, the prophecy, not only that Jesus said in Matthew 12, 3 days, 3 nights, resurrection Sunday, all those stories. But we know that Jesus is on the cross from about 9 or 10 a.m. to approximately 5 p.m., just as far as time is concerned. We know that the two thieves that were on either side of Jesus, that they broke their legs so that they could no longer raise themselves so that they would die before the sunset so that they could get on with the Passover celebration. We know that before the sunset, Jesus Christ had, quote, given up the ghost, according to Luke chapter 23, and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take his lifeless body and bury it in Joseph's tomb. That's the story as we know it. The whole issue of the Sabbath day is what is so important. Because what do we Gentiles think? The Sabbath day is Friday. Got to be Friday, because that's when the Sabbath day is, right? Ah, go to John chapter 19. Verse 31, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Push pause there. Goes with the story, right? But notice how it finishes. For that Sabbath day was a high day. The Bible is designating that the Sabbath day that was where they were desiring to get all this activity done, was not the normal Friday. that we're used to. It was actually this unleavened bread Sabbath day. It was a different Sabbath day. So the Bible describes multiple Sabbaths, the weekly Sabbaths, the high Sabbaths, the festival Sabbaths, and therefore, in a calendar year, you would have more than 52 Sabbaths. You would have a multiplicity of them. And to be quite honest, it would be kind of difficult to keep up with all of it because of all the festivals and all the different things, which is why when they would go and do the feast, remember, we celebrate this in the Bible. When they would go do the feast, remember that they would like come from other cities and they'd stay there, right? Well, I don't know about you, but it's a whole lot easier to celebrate these kind of things if I'm not at home doing my normal routine. A lot of Jewish people today, on Friday, they go to hotels. Why? Because you're not supposed to cook and prepare food on the Sabbath. It's a whole lot easier not to when you're not in your kitchen. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. It's a lot easier when you don't even locate where your work is. Do you see why they do that? It just makes it easier to celebrate it when you don't have the normal routines of life surrounding you. All of the Jewish feasts had the same thing. Yes, sir. Okay. Ah, that's a wonderful question. I want to preface it by what he said. He said this means nothing in the grand scheme of things. But he asked, what makes it more work to push the elevator button than to walk to the elevator, right? What's interesting about that question is that working is anything that you put your hand to, the plow, the button, etc. However, the Sabbath day had a very clear distinction of how many steps that you could take during the Sabbath day. There was a certain number of steps you could take. Those steps were not considered work. It's what you put your hand to, whether it was the plow in ancient days or the button of today. So, but you went there very cautiously. I'm going to go ahead and go off the edge, okay? Do you notice the hypocrisy of it? That in those places today, right now, they got no problem with us Gentiles fixing their food to celebrate their Sabbath. I'm not joking. It's no problem at all. They got no problem asking us to carry their luggage to their rooms because we're not them. We're not Jews. I'm not picking on them. I'm just saying, isn't it funny that if the law is to be obeyed and the law is what honors God, shouldn't we all be honoring God? But again, that's why, and I know you know this, that's the necessity of Jesus. He came to fulfill the law because we couldn't. You know, even Jesus, remember the Pharisees, they're always going back and forth. Jesus asked this very important question. Which one of you who that has an ox fall in the ditch won't pull it out on the Sabbath? And what he was basically exposing them to is you obey it when it's convenient, but when you've got a situation, most definitely you're going to take care of it. That's why they got upset with Jesus. He went on the Sabbath day. And he said, guys, he said, do you not realize you've got this in reverse? You weren't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for you. It was to show you, here's the beauty of the Sabbath. Did God provide? Yes. The beautiful thing about the Sabbath day, if seen through biblical lenses, should show us our inability to keep the law. That's what it should do. You spend all day doing your best not to violate all these little things, and at the end of the day, if you're honest, you broke several of them. Because it's, and I think, again, I don't think it's a setup by God. I think it's strategic by God. It was strategic. He set it up the way he did so they would realize you can't do this on your own. You need me. So again, the steps were allowed. Pushing a button is work. It is what it is. Yes, sir.
How about the elevator going? How do you get on the elevator?
How do you get on the elevator? You walk.
Oh, no.
Great question. I had no idea this was going to turn into a Jerusalem cultural tour. So here's what happens. Here's what you need to understand. Because pushing the button is work. When you're on the first floor, you're in the lobby, all right? Y'all will testify to this. You've seen it. There's typically 3-4 elevators, and they have a specified Sabbath elevator. Just one of them. Thankfully, there's not all of them. So, because they know it's mostly Gentiles that are paying the bill. But that's okay. It's all right. So you go up to the Sabbath elevator, it automatically opens. No, you get in, it closes, it goes to the second floor, opens, closes, third floor, opens, closes, all the way to the top, goes back all the way to the bottom, all the way to the top, all the way to the bottom, all day long for 24 hours. You have to do no work to get to push the button, but you do have to walk in and walk out. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
We have Jesus in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights.
We do.
Would this Sabbath allow for that 3 days? Typically, we think of the Sabbath being on Saturday. Well, how can we cover that time frame on Sunday? Unless we have another Sabbath in there that we can work with to spread that time.
You're just going to go ahead and go there tonight, aren't you? All right. Yeah, he got his boots and his suspenders on. He's ready tonight. All right, so if you could not hear the question... The question summarizes simply this. Having that high Sabbath day in John 19:31, does that help us reconcile the chronology of the crucifixion event in light of what we traditionally teach and or think? So we're coming up on what we know as Passion Week. And all throughout the land, we will have special services. One of those services will be called Good Friday. It's a Good Friday service. And you know, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming, right? And we talk about 3 days, 3 nights. Here's the problem with our traditional chronology, okay? Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're just going to go to the mouth and the words of Jesus. Now, I want you to hear very clearly before we go here. I am not upset with anybody who says, you know what? It doesn't matter what Matthew 12 says. I just think it was Friday. It's okay. As long as he comes up from the grave, we're good, okay? But Matthew chapter 12, find it here. Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to begin in verse 38, just for the context. It says, then certain of the scribes, the Pharisees, they answered, they said, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered, he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, allow me to share with you what we call the quote-unquote traditional chronology, okay? We've got Sunday. I'm working it backwards here on purpose. And we come back to what we know as Good Friday. We have Thursday, and then we have Wednesday. We know, without question, that Jesus Christ rose what we know is Sunday morning. But you know there's a problem with that too. Go to Matthew 28. I'm here to mess it up. Here we go. Matthew chapter 28. Now remember, a Jewish day is, in our perspective as Gentiles, I'm just presuming most of you are Gentiles. Jewish day is what we would consider flipped or backwards, okay? The Jewish day, we begin a day at 12:01 a.m., correct? That's when we say it's the new day. They begin their day at 6 a.m. That's why last week when we talked about the darkness at the sixth hour, it was noon. For us, it would have been the 12th hour, right? So, Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. When they get there, where's Jesus? He's raised, right? They got there before the day began. We talk about, oh, it was on Sunday that he raised. I got news for you. Nope. It wasn't yet 6 a.m. The sun had not come up and he was already raised from the grave. So we already have a chronological problem. Because we like to talk about Sunday as one of those days. The problem was he was raised before we got there, which creates a whole issue when it comes to our chronology. Because what we love to do, here's what we love to do. Now, this is tradition, okay? What we love to do on tradition, and by the way, I'm just going to do it in simplistic terms here, is that on Friday, we're going to use day as the top line, not as the bottom, because that's our perspective, that he, quote, died during before the Sabbath, so he died during the day. Okay, so we got day, night. We got day, night on Saturday and day. That's what we traditionally do, correct? Do you see a problem with that in Matthew 12? Jesus said 3 days and 3 nights. Now, traditionally, this is what we have taught. Why have we taught this? Because they had to bring his body down before the Sabbath began. The problem was, in John 19, it gave us very clear indication this wasn't a normal Sabbath. This was a different Sabbath. This was the Sabbath of the unleavened bread that would have been synonymous with. So, therefore, if we're going to be strict with the chronology, because it has yet be dawn, actually this would be the third of the nights. Because the fact he was already raised before it was dawn, correct? If you start going back, you know what's about to happen, don't you? You're going to get a Wednesday crucifixion. And I know what some of you are thinking, uh-oh. Uh-uh. Don't say uh-oh. Because our Friday to Sunday chronology is tradition. Biblically speaking, the Bible made it very clear that the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan. Go look at all those calendars way back in the day and find out when the 14th of Nisan is of that approximate year, and you're going to figure out it wasn't on a Friday. Okay? 3 days and 3 nights, which would make perfect sense, because that would mean that this was a Sabbath and this was a Sabbath. You see how that works with the nights and the days? Very common during Passover for them to be multiple Sabbaths in the same week. And the Bible's very clear that the Sabbaths didn't happen back to back, because we have activity in between. Now, there's a little thing I do all the time that you may not notice, but I'm going to play my secret tonight. When I'm referencing the chronology of what we know as the Passover week, the Passion Week, have you ever noticed that when I speak of it, I say the day we commonly refer to as Palm Sunday? Because chronologically, it wasn't Sunday. Sorry. I hate to burst our Gentile tradition, but what is important is this. Jesus Christ said 3 days, 3 nights. It is more important that it happened the way he said it would than on the day that we think it happened. That's what's most important. So again, I'm not opposed to Good Friday services. I'm not opposed to Maundy Thursday, because I know the spirit of them. I know the intent of them. However, there are times in our lives where we're dealing with skeptics, or we're dealing with folks that are non-believers, and they start digging and they start finding some of this stuff and going, that doesn't match what you're saying. You're absolutely right. And I think that's where we have to be honest and say, well, the biblical chronology is, here's the amazing thing. The biblical chronology all works if you put it all there. It all fits. It just doesn't fit based on what we've said for thousands of years, which is all based on the Sabbath day. We've gone back in time from that Sabbath day and done the chronology. Because here's the thing about the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us it happened on Tuesday. The Bible always says 2 days after the Sabbath or the day before the Sabbath. That's just how the Bible does it. We've got to make sure we've got the right Sabbath. Did that help or just confuse?
Yeah, both?
Okay, that's good. So again, the important thing is 3 days, three. And here's what's important about that Matthew 12 passage. Jesus said, you seek a sign. This is the only one I'm going to give you. The only sign I'm going to give you. 3 days, 3 nights. So what did the Jewish people do when they put Jesus in the tomb? They called the Romans in and said, guard it. Make sure that he doesn't get out. They knew what he said. They wanted to ensure, and of course we know the rest of the story, the angels show up, they go, stones rolled, he comes out, according to Matthew 28, before dawn. But it still fits 3 days, 3 nights, just like he said. So again, I'm not advocating for good Wednesday services, okay? Trust me. I understand the intent. I appreciate the intent. But chronologically speaking, our tradition has usurped Scripture, which is not all that uncommon, but it happens on this one. All right, y'all ready for Passion Week coming up? Yes, sir. All right, so the question is a sunrise service a Christian take on a pagan activity? Almost everything we do is a take on a pagan activity. Yeah, one of the things you need to understand is back in the 4th and 5th century. I know that's like 1,500, 1,600 years ago. I get it. When Christianity was deemed the official religion of the Roman Empire. What happened was, is we took all the pagan holidays and just Christianized them, is what we did. That's how we got Christmas on December 25th. I hate to, let's just go ahead and burst all the bubbles. Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th. I'm sorry. Okay, that was a pagan celebration. It was the birth of the sun god, and we said, nope, that's the birth of the one true God. And we popped it on there, okay? Again, today, I'm not against celebrating Christmas on December 25th because it's the intent, the spirit thereof. But again, yes, sunrise services, like most things, have that kind of pagan element. However, there would be some that would say, well, because the women came to the tomb at sunrise and discovered the empty tomb, we want to come at the sunrise to celebrate the empty tomb. I'm a night owl, not a big fan of sunrise services. I just want you to know. I've done them, I've led them, and ooh, they are not fun for me, just because I'm not a morning person. But I would say of all the things we've Christianized of paganism, the sunrise. So the question that he asked was, the 3 days and the three nights, how is that reconciled with the fact that Jesus told the thief, today you will be with me in paradise? Okay? That's a great question that actually has two passages of scripture that are necessary for our understanding. The first one I'm going to allude to because hopefully we're pretty familiar with it. The second one I'm actually have us turn to. The first one is Luke chapter 16. Remember Luke chapter 16, Jesus Christ tells the story of a rich man and Lazarus. Both of them die. The rich man descends into hell. Lazarus is in what we commonly refer to as Abraham's bosom. This is pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection. Pre-resurrection is the key part there. And there, in that conversation, we call it Abraham's bosom because that's who the rich man is speaking to. He talks about there's a great chasm between the two, okay, that you cannot cross, nor can he. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe, gives us some interesting insight to this situation. 1 Peter chapter 3, let me turn there real quickly. 1 Peter 3, we're going to begin in verse 18. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism does now also save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is that passage important? Because that passage says that sometime between the, quote, death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he preached to some folks. Now, let me remind you, the word preach does not mean the opportunity for conversion. The word simply means to declare truth, is what it means. He preached to the spirits that are in prison. There are many, sir, who believe that that place we call Abraham's bosom, that place we call paradise, that he, quote, told the thief, you'll be with me there, but that he, quote, preached or proclaimed, quote, to the other side, the validity of who he was and the judgment of the decision that they had made. What's interesting is he tells the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Correct? When the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when he describes being in paradise, where does he place it? The third heaven. He doesn't place it in Abraham's bosom. Why is that important? Because in Matthew 27:52, it says, when Jesus Christ rose from the grave, many saints of old raised with him. In other words, if I can just use strict biblical language here, what you and I know as paradise pre-resurrection was Abraham's bosom. Paradise now, post-resurrection, is the throne room of God. Because nobody before the resurrection went to the throne room of God because the blood had not been spilt. That's why they raised with him. Does that help with the thief? So when Jesus said, today you'll be with me there, absolutely, positively a valid statement. Here's what's amazing about the thief. This is crazy, okay? The thief dies on whichever day you want to put it, but he dies, right?
he immediately is in what we would call Abraham's bosom with the Lord. 3 days later, he raises from the grave, walks around Jerusalem, and at one point, goes up into heaven. You talk about a wild ride. That guy got one, to say the least. Because if I, and again, I'm not the author of Scripture, I'm not the preserver of Scripture, but if I was allowed to, quote, give my commentary on Scripture, I would have do the New Revised Jeff Message version of that passage. When the thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. If I were, quote, writing my little commentary, I would say, today you'll be with me in paradise, and boy, you better hang on, you on for the ride of your life the next week. Here we go. It's going to be crazy. But you're absolutely right. Paradise was immediate and instant that day, is actually now technically relocated because Jesus has risen from the grave. He had not raised on the day of his death. That's a great question. Anybody else on all these days we're dealing with? Yes, sir. Right, very good observation. For those of you who could not hear, could the crucifixion been on technically Thursday because he was buried, quote, during the day to satisfy? Absolutely. Here's where, for someone who says, I don't follow, quote, the tradition, but more the chronology, when you start looking at the days and when you start going back into the Gospel of Mark and looking at what we know as Palm Sunday and doing the dating, you either come to a conclusion of Friday after sunset, or you have Thursday prior to sunset. And I hate to say it this way, it is hard to discern the chronology, but one thing we do know is, biblically speaking, it was not on what we know as Friday. So again, I hate to say it's a little fuzzy there, but it is. And a lot of it just depends on, if you date the final day on Sunday, then you do Thursday. If you do it Saturday night, then you do it Wednesday. But you still get 3 days and three nights, no matter how you do it. It just, again, I believe the passage in Matthew 28 says before dawn, which is why I go to Wednesday. But again, here's the deal. I promise you that when you get to heaven one day and you show up, the entrance question is not going to be, what day did Jesus die? That's not the question, okay? The question is, do you believe on Jesus Christ, okay? There are going to be a whole lot of people in heaven that got this wrong, okay? And there may be some people in hell that got it right. Because just because you know the chronology doesn't mean you know the Christ. Just something to think about. Anybody else on those dates? We're good? And we're moving on. It says Luke chapter 22, verse 42. So let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. This is the Lucan account of the Matthew account that we know as the Garden of Gethsemane, the famous three prayers of Jesus. For the sake of context, I am going to begin in verse 39. It says, and he came out and he went, as he went, to the Mount of Olives. His disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. He kneeled down and he prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We know that very famous statement. And the question is, wouldn't Luke 22:42 show that Jesus didn't want to go through the crucifixion, even though he was willing? I want to dissect the crucifixion into two very important elements. There is the crucifixion of the physical pain, agony, misery, torture, and etc. that we focus a whole lot on. And then there is the aspect of the crucifixion of bearing the weight and the wrath of sin. I think we need to agree that both of those are not, shall we say, pleasant, but very different and very distinct. Okay? We don't find any evidence in Scripture that Jesus was not willing to undergo the physical torture of the crucifixion. In fact, he made the statement in the Gospel of John, no man takes my life lest I give it. In other words, he willingly allowed himself. Last time I checked, in the Gospel of John, when Judas betrayed him, he did not fight the soldiers. He did not argue with Caiaphas. He did not file a complaint with Pilate's boss. I mean, you think about all those. He did not resist. In fact, the Bible says, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, he kept his mouth shut. He allowed it to happen. And boy, did it happen. The issue that we have, you know, Father, not my will but thine, if it be possible. Nevertheless, I think we're dealing with the aspect of he is about to bear the wrath of sin, the punishment of your sin, my sin, the world's sin. And I think if you would allow me just to rephrase it a little bit, I think what he's really saying is if there's any other way to substitute for sin, I'd entertain it, but this is the only way, so I'm willing to do it. There's no other way to do so. And so, therefore, I don't think it's he didn't want to. I think it's more of, can you imagine the creator of the universe taking on the punishment of his creation that he doesn't have to do, but he's willing to do it. Now, in our own lives, maybe as a parent, there have been times in your life where you've borne the punishment of your kids' decisions. Now, I don't mean physical punishment. Sometimes it's a financial punishment. Sometimes it's an emotional punishment. And there are times that you're willing to do it, and before you go write the check, don't you find out if there's any other way to solve this? It's not a not willing to. It's if this is the only means, then I'll gladly do so. And again, the repetitious prayer was, sin must be satisfied. I'm the only qualified candidate. I will do so. Not my will, but yours be done. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it talks about the joy that was set before him going to the cross. Now, don't think joy is an excitement. Think joy in that the creation that was removed in relationship from him could now be redeemed to him by that which he was about to do. But great insightful question, because I don't want us to read it as he did not want to do it. He was willing to satisfy the punishment for sin. It's just obviously the conversation of if there's any other way, but obviously there is not. I thought I saw a follow-up on there. Did I not? I thought I saw red. Never mind. Oh, this ought to be fun. Did the serpent walk on legs before the fall of man? That's a good question. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. Genesis chapter 3. The serpent shows up, and we know that the serpent not only, quote, walks, but talks. Is that not correct? Has a conversation with humanity. I mean, they're discussing this. They're rationalizing this. I mean, he and Eve, they sat down and had coffee together, decide what we're going to do here, right? You don't believe me? She comes up with three refined points of why it's a good idea to do what she's about to do. You don't come up with that on the fly, right? You're processing, you're thinking. It says the serpent. In fact, you go to Revelation chapter 12. It says it calls Satan that old serpent, right? Now, I want to give you an illustration. This is my illustration. It may not resonate with you, but it does with me. I want you to imagine in your mind. I know I could draw it, but you'd laugh at my drawing. I want you to imagine in your mind a square and a rectangle. They both have four sides, correct? Did you know that by definition, a square is a rectangle? But by definition, a rectangle is not a square. Now, for some of you who are questioning, just Google that real quick. It's true, okay? Why is that important? Because a square is sometimes a rectangle, but a rectangle is never a square. A snake is a serpent, but a serpent is not always a snake. When the Bible says that the serpent came unto them, what do we immediately do? It's kind of like the Friday Sabbath. Our immediate thought is, a snake, correct? However, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to show you an interesting passage about how Satan operates. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to begin in verse 13 just for the sake of context, but it's actually verse 14 and 15 that we want. It says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Verse 14, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, what does it say in verse 14? Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, that's important to this question, because every time an angel shows up in the Bible, guess how they appear? As a man. In fact, we started earlier tonight with the story of Abram, right? Abram and Sarah. You remember that Isaac, the promised child, you remember what his name means? Laughter. Why did they name him Isaac? God told them to, because when they were in the tent and the angels showed up, they laughed at the thought that they could have a child. Do you remember those angels? When they came, do you remember what Abram said? Behold, three men have arrived. Everywhere in your Bible, when an angel shows up and deals with and interacts with humanity, they appear as a man. So much so, the book of Hebrews says some of us have entertained angels unaware. We just thought we were talking with flesh and blood, but we really weren't at that time. Why is that important? Because it says Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, which opens up the possibility. Did the serpent walk on legs? Oh, absolutely. The serpent was walking on legs. Was the serpent talking? Oh, absolutely, he was talking. But don't think snake. Think serpent. A snake is always a serpent, but a serpent is not always a snake. Now, I want you just to imagine, just for the sake of illustration, that Eve is walking around in the garden. She's just hanging out, doing her thing. And this copperhead comes out. I imagine it as a copperhead, because I don't like copperheads, but that's okay. Copperhead comes out, pops up on his tail, and starts talking. All right? Okay. It could happen. It's possible. It's feasible, right? But I want you to imagine this one. Adam and Eve, we don't know how long they've been in the garden. But don't you think that at some point, some level, they'd had conversations with the angelic host? I mean, why not, correct? I mean, these are God's spirits. These are his ministers. Obviously, there's a good chance they had been a part of the creation. And all of a sudden, she's on the backside of the grove, and what appears to her to be a representative of God, looking like one of those representatives, starts talking to her about resisting what God said to do. Now, that sounds plausible, does it not? Now, let me ask you a question. How does Satan come to you? Does Satan talk to you out of a chair at the table? Or does he talk to you, like verse 13, out of false apostles? Guys who wear suits and carry Bibles and have fancy titles, but convince you to do something you should not do. Ah, see, the context there is important, because Satan still uses the same trick on us as he used in the Garden of Eden, that which we expect or think to be, quote, helping us is actually hurting us. He's called the serpent. He's not called the snake. And in Revelation chapter 12, he's called that old serpent. Now, by the way, I know what some of you Bible scholars are thinking. Well, one of the punishments that the Lord gave the, quote, serpent is that he would be on his belly the rest of the days. You know, that's in the context of verse 15 where it says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So, in other words, he's saying that the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would crush him all his days and has continued to do so, obviously climaxing with what we know as the crucifixion. So again, I think we have evidence, not necessarily a snake, but definitely a biblical serpent. Yes, sir.
I can't remember where it is. Ezekiel, Isaiah, then he's described as a cherub.
Yes, sir. In Ezekiel, Satan is called a cherub, which is an angelic classification. Yes, sir.
So when he fell, would his image change from that beautiful cherub that is described in Ezekiel?
The question is, he was a beautiful cherub, according to Ezekiel. That's okay. I have trouble with words all the time.
So when he said he was beautiful in heaven.
He was beautiful in heaven.
Would he not be beautiful on earth to Eve?
Ah. The question is, with Eve and Adam, would he not be beautiful there?
To make him more cunning.
Yes. I think that's the key to 2 Corinthians 11. He transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, I'm going to close with a really bad but good secular example. Do any of you remember the movie? I think it's been about 20 years ago, called The Devil's Advocate. The devil in that movie presented himself as an articulate, educated, successful businessman. If you've never seen the movie, I mean, he is attractive. He's good with his words, can make things happen. But do you remember the last 10 minutes of that movie? He shows his true colors. And you realize what was really happening behind the scenes. And what you saw in that movie, I think, is what we see in Scripture, is he comes to us as we desire to interact with so that we won't realize what he's really up to. By the way, I know we got 40 seconds left. I joked about the three things that Eve said. You realize all three of them were positive. This will be good for food, pleasant to my eyes, and will make me like the gods. The temptation was that she would be better doing it differently than God said. And is that not an angel of light transformed in the midst? Time's out. We got to pray. We got to go, but we'll be back next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. From Genesis to Revelation, everywhere in between, that God, that you have not hidden your word from us. God, you have revealed it to us. God, thank you. That even on questions that sometimes we don't have exact answers, but we have ideas of, that all this leads us just to trust you more and to believe you more. So God, continue to give us a thirst for your word. Continue to give us a hunger for your word. And God, for those that oftentimes we interact with, even our own selves that are skeptical, thank you for 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us, God. Whether we're answering our own questions or others, God, continue to give us the hope of your word. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, guys, if you brought kids, go get them. If you didn't, don't. I got to go to a meeting. Love you, but I got to roll.